Let's open our Bibles together at this time too. The book of Matthew, chapter 24 and verse 1. Matthew 24, 1 for our message from the Word of God this morning. You'll find Matthew 24, 1 on page 1032 if you're using the Bible we have in the seats. Today's date is July 12th, 2020. Today's text will be in Matthew 24, verses 1 through 21. And the title of this morning's message is One of the Greatest Prophecies in the Bible. One of the greatest prophecies in the Bible. And we begin with the story of a Muslim. A Muslim who died one day and arrived at the pearly gates. And he was very excited because he'd been looking forward to meeting Muhammad all of his life. So he asked the man at the gate, "Are you Muhammad?" And the man said, "No, I'm Peter. Muhammad is higher up." And then he pointed to a ladder that rose up into the clouds. And the Muslim thought, "Wow, Muhammad is higher than Peter." So he climbed the ladder and met another man and asked, "Are you Muhammad?" And that man said, "No, I'm Moses. Muhammad is higher up." And again, the Muslim thought, "Wow, Muhammad's higher than Moses." So he climbed to the top of that next ladder and met another man and asked him, "Are you Muhammad?" And that man said, "No, I'm Jesus. Muhammad is higher up." Well, now the Muslim can hardly contain his excitement. So he scrambled to the top of the next ladder, where he met another man and said, "Are you Muhammad?" And that man said, "No, I'm God. And if you don't mind my saying, you look exhausted. Would you like a coffee?" And the Muslim said, "Yes." God said, "Muhammad, two coffees." Well, as you may know, Muhammad was known as a prophet. And while we think of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, he was also a prophet, a legitimate prophet. And we're going to be studying the great prophecy that he gave here in Matthew 24, a prophecy that ranks among the greatest in the Bible. So at this time, I direct your attention to Matthew 24 and verse 1, where we read these words. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, to begin with, why do you think the disciples felt the need to show him the buildings of the temple? Well, obviously, they were overly impressed by the buildings of the temple. And I want you to think about that for a minute, folks. Because early in the Lord's ministry, he called that temple what? a den of thieves. And just a few verses ago in this passage, he stormed out of the temple, denouncing it again. Let's back up to Matthew 23 and the last couple of verses in Matthew 23 and begin reading in verse 37. The Lord said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not, you wouldn't have it. Behold, your house, the temple, is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, do you get the picture here of what's happening? The unsaved Jews in that temple had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knew they were fixing to kill him. So he stormed out. Then the disciples come to show him the grandeur of the temple and all of the annex buildings of the temple. As if to say, how can we forsake such a magnificent building? That means, after 3 years of training from the Lord himself and hearing him denounce the temple, they're still in awe of the temple. And it sounds to me like they're sticking up for it. I mean, the Lord said, it's got to come down. And they were saying, but just look how beautiful it is. Isn't there a way it can be saved? And if you think about that, the Lord has just finished weeping over the people of Jerusalem. And they're weeping over the buildings of Jerusalem. Think about that. Of course, we haven't read the verse that says it's coming down yet, but it's coming. And you know how all this works, folks. Even today, Christians tend to be impressed by big buildings, right? Even today, big churches impress God's people. Even if inside it's a den of thieves robbing men of their souls. Well, the Lord knew how to handle misplaced respect like that. Look at verse 2. Jesus said unto them, See not all these things? This is the verse I should have read earlier. Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now listen, to our Gentile ears, it sounds like he's just saying, don't be too impressed. Someday it's all coming down. But listen, to Jews who knew the Old Testament well, the Lord's words there would make them think of your first reference in Leviticus 14:44. The priest shall come and look, and behold, if the plague be spread in the house, it is a fretting leprosy in the house. It is unclean. And he shall break down the stones of it and the timber thereof and all the mortar of the house. Folks, the only buildings in the Bible that were torn down stone by stone were buildings that were infected with leprosy. Buildings that could not be allowed to remain standing lest they spread the contagion of that fearful, dreaded disease. And as I'm sure you know, Leprosy is a type of what in the Bible? Sin. Because it was deadly and incurable and contagious like sin. So when the Lord said that the temple had to come down stone by stone, that was His way of saying the temple was so sinful it had to come down before it could infect people with the contagion of the sin of the religion that unsaved Jews had allowed Judaism to become. And hearing that the temple would be destroyed, the disciples naturally wanted to know, well, when's that going to happen? So as we read on in our Bible now in verse 3, we find the Lord's, Matthew telling us this. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Now, when it says the Lord sat on the Mount of Olives after he stormed out of the temple in the end of the other chapter, that's something else that Gentiles like us wouldn't pay much attention to. But you know what? Jews who knew their Bible would think of Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 18 and 11:23. "The glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house of God, the temple. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city." You know what's going on there? In Ezekiel's day, the Jews were so sinful, the glory of the Lord that lived in the temple departed from their temple and rested on the mountain on the east side of Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives. Just like you're seeing here in Matthew 24, when the New Testament glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, departed from the temple and went and sat on the Mount of Olives. And when the disciples asked when the temple would come down, and also asked about the Lord's coming and the end of the world, that shows you that they figured that's when the temple was going to come down. When the Lord came at the end of the world. And you know what? They were right. And so that means what we're about to study here in Matthew 24 for the next few Sundays is a detailed description of the end of the world. But before we start this study of the end of the world in Matthew 24, there's something you need to know about the end of the world. And that is, it started 2,000 years ago, as you see in your next reference, in Hebrews 9:26, where, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "Now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Well, hey folks, that verse says that the end of the world began when the Lord put away sin by dying for us on the cross. Well, if that's so, how come 2,000 years have passed and the world still hasn't ended? Well, as grace believers, you know that God interrupted prophecies like this with something the Apostle Paul calls the dispensation of the mystery, a time when Bible prophecy has been put on hold. But if you don't understand that, if you don't understand the mystery, you're going to think the Bible was mistaken in saying that the end of the world began 2,000 years ago. Let me show you some more proof that the end of the world is 2,000 years overdue. And your next reference, God told Daniel in Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks are determined to make an end of sins and to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, everlasting righteousness is what the Lord's going to bring in when he returns to establish the kingdom of heaven on earth. That's going to bring an end to the world as we know it, folks. And listen, that's something else you need to know about the end of the world. When the Bible talks about the end of the world, it's talking about the end of man being in charge of the world. And the beginning of the Lord Jesus Christ being in charge of it in the kingdom. And when Daniel 9 predicted that it would be 70 weeks until the everlasting righteousness of the kingdom came, you know he meant 70 weeks of years, not 70 weeks of days. And if you've forgotten how we prove that, do you remember when Jacob told Laban, I'll serve you 7 years for your daughter Rachel's hand in marriage? Boy, that boy was really smitten, wasn't he? Then, on his wedding night, Laban got him all liquored up and slipped him his other daughter, Leah, instead. And when Jacob complained about it, look what Laban said in Genesis 29:27. He said, fulfill her week, and we will give thee this also for the service, which thou shalt serve me another week? No, 7 other years. He said, you can have Rachel for another week of years of being my personal slave. So, the word week in the Bible sometimes means weeks of years. And that means when Daniel 9 said it would be 70 weeks till the kingdom, he was saying it would be 70 weeks of years to the kingdom, 490 years. And according to Daniel's prophecy in that chapter, after 69 of those 70 weeks, the world could expect an important visitor. Look at Daniel 9:25. Unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. In other words, 69 weeks. So you with me so far? Daniel said it would be 70 weeks till the kingdom, but 69 weeks till Messiah comes. That means the kingdom was supposed to have come and brought in everlasting righteousness 7 years after the coming of Christ, making it 2,000 years overdue, folks. But that's okay, because look what Daniel went on to say about those last 7 years in Daniel 9:26. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the temple, the sanctuary. And he'll confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now that prince, folks, that's the Antichrist. And the week in which he'll be making things desolate and making things miserable on the world is the 7 years of tribulation. They're going to come after the rapture and when the end of the world begins to unfold. And we know that the rest of Matthew 24 is a description of that 70th week, that tribulation period, because the disciples asked about the end of the world, didn't they? Yeah. So let's read on in verse 5 in your Bible to see what will happen first. He says at the end of verse 4, or did we read verse 4? Let's read verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Now listen, I want you to notice who he's warning here about being deceived. It's the 12 apostles. The men that he personally trained for 3 years. If he had to warn them not to fall for false Christs, say, take heed, don't be deceived. I hope you don't get tired of me warning you about spiritual things over and over again. Listen, I don't care how well trained you are, how well grounded you are in the grace message. I have seen plenty of good grace men fall for some pretty bad doctrine. Seriously. And the only way to avoid that is to just keep reviewing these things. Well, as it says there in verse 5, during the tribulation of Daniel's 70 weeks, many are going to claim to be Israel's Christ. And listen, unsaved Jews are still looking for Christ. And so the unsaved Jews who are still looking for Christ, who are still going to be here after the rapture, they're going to fall for this. But they're going to be headed for one disappointment after another, because it says there that many false Christs will rise and fall in Israel at that time. Now in verse 6, it says, "Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Now you know why he had to say the end is not yet. There's never been a time when the world hasn't been filled with wars and rumors of wars, right? And every time there seems to be a lot of them, people think it's the end of the world because of this verse. So the Lord went on in verse 7 in your Bible to tell more of the signs of the end of the world. "For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there'll be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in different places." Now listen, there's a verse that has people thinking that we today are tottering on the brink of the end of the world. Because that word pestilences, you know what that means? It means sicknesses, as you see in your next reference, 1 Kings 8:37. "If there be pestilence, whatsoever sickness there be..." See how it defines that word as sicknesses? But let me tell you, you look that word up in the dictionary, and it means not just any old sickness. It means a contagious, malignant epidemic. And because the COVID-19 virus is an epidemic sickness, many Christians are convinced that the end of the world the Lord is describing here is upon us. I'm hearing from them. But these are people that don't know this prophecy has been put on hold by the mystery. Many Christians are quoting your next reference in Leviticus 26 about this pestilence. Verse 14 and 25, "If you will not hearken unto me," God says, "and will not do all these commandments, and if ye break my covenant, I will send the pestilence among you." Many Christians are quoting that and saying, God sent this virus to punish us for not obeying him. But listen, when it talks about if you break my covenant there, the covenant it's talking about is the law of Moses. And what Paul tell you and I in Romans 6:15, your next reference, we're not under the law, we're under grace. Folks, COVID-19 is just the result of living in a world that Adam messed up when he sinned. If you think a wimpy disease like the coronavirus, by comparison, is the fulfillment of this prophecy, look what God told the people of Israel in your next reference in Ezekiel 5:12. A third part of thee, he tells the nation of Israel, shall die with the pestilence, and thus shall my anger be accomplished. I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal when I have accomplished my fury in them. Listen, folks, when God starts sending pestilences, a third of the nation of Israel is going to end up pushing up daisies. If people think it's the end of the world now, imagine what they're going to be thinking when a third of an entire nation is taking a dirt nap. Now, other Christians are quoting the words, I heard from two or three of these folks, in Psalm 91, verses 3 to 8. Where we had our scripture reading this morning. This is God speaking. He shall deliver thee from the noisome, harmful pestilence. Thou shalt not be afraid for the pestilence. 1,000 will fall at thy side, 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. He says, it's not going to touch you, this pestilence. You'll see it hit the wicked. It's not going to touch you. They're quoting this. Now, I don't know if the Christians who are quoting this think that no Christians are getting the coronavirus. But it doesn't matter. Because that is not a promise God made you as a member of the body of Christ in the dispensation of grace. That's what God said to the Jews if they would obey him. They disobeyed, he said, I'll send you a pestilence. But if you obey me, no pestilence is going to touch you. Can you see why Christians get disillusioned with Bible promises and walk away from God and Christianity and even their faith? It's because they're claiming promises God made to Israel. Well, when a third of the nation of Israel does die, the world's probably going to think, the end is upon us. But you know what the Lord said about that in your next verse, in verse 8 in your Bible? He said, all these things, including those pestilences, are the beginning of sorrow. That's the Lord's way of saying, yeah, a third of the nation might be dead, but you ain't seen nothing yet. And the believers in Israel, they won't have seen anything yet either, according to your next verse. Look at verse 9. Because then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Now, here again, it's important to remember the Lord's not talking to you. He's talking to the 12 apostles. He expected them to live to see the tribulation. Later on in this chapter, he said in Matthew 16:28, what? There be some stead... Matthew 24:34. This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Here we have a problem because, as you know, that generation did pass. And none of the things in this chapter have been fulfilled, as we're going to see. Now, most Bible teachers explain that by messing with that word generation. They say, well, the Greek word means Hebrew race. So the Lord was saying that before the Hebrew race passes away, all these things will be fulfilled. Well, the problem with that is what is something the Lord also said in your next reference. In Matthew 16:28, he said, there's some standing here that shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, if the Lord came 2,000 years ago and established the kingdom, how come the world is still such a sorry mess and getting worse all the time? It's better to believe the Lord meant what he said and that God later interrupted his prophetic program with a mystery. Now, listen. That does not mean, that does not make the Lord a false prophet. I've heard that. Oh, that makes the Lord a false prophet. Oh, no. Just because he said something that didn't come true doesn't make him a false prophet. The same thing happened to the prophet Isaiah. Remember when King Hezekiah got really sick? Isaiah 38:1. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And Isaiah the prophet came and said, thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, get your affairs in order, because thou shalt die and not live. This is it. It's curtains for you. Then Hezekiah prayed, oh Lord, I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart. And I've done that which is good in thy sight. And he wept sore. Then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, say to Hezekiah, I changed my mind. I will add unto thy days 15 years. Well, there's a prophet who made a prophecy that didn't end up coming true, right? But we've talked about this many times. If you know the story, you know God didn't change his mind just because Hezekiah cried and moaned. Hezekiah was a descendant of King David. What did God promise King David in your next reference? In 1 Kings 2:4, he told King David, if thy children, like Hezekiah, he was a descendant of him, if thy children take heed to their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and all their soul, there shall not fail thee a man on the throne of Israel. God said to David, as long as your descendants obey me, one of them will always sit on my throne. And you know what? When Hezekiah got sick nigh unto death, he didn't have any kids yet. And so if he died, God's promise would fail to come true. Now, how many of you think God told Hezekiah that he was going to die because he forgot all about that promise? No! He was testing Hezekiah to see if he remembered the promise, right? And Hezekiah passed the test. He reminded God, I've been good. I've obeyed you, and I'm going to hold you to your word. Now, when that happens to us, we go, I don't like being held to my word, but God was delighted that his king remembered that. But that means God knew all along that Hezekiah would live and not die, even though his prophet said otherwise. And listen, God knew all along that that generation in Israel would die before those things were fulfilled, even though the mightiest prophet who ever lived said otherwise. The mystery just hadn't been revealed yet. See how that works? Now, after the rapture, there's going to be another generation that will live to see all these things fulfilled. It'll all happen within one generation. But according to verse 9 here, after believing Jews start getting delivered up and killed and are hated of all nations, the Lord goes on to tell us what's going to happen next in verse 10. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another, just like Judas betrayed the Lord, and shall hate one another. Now that begs the question, well, who's going to be betraying who? Well, he's talking to believing Jews, you know, the 12 apostles, right? Telling them that they will be betrayed, obviously, by unbelievers. And if you want to know how bad it's going to get in the tribulation, look what the Lord said in Mark 13:12. The brother will betray, there's the word, the brother to death, and the father the son, and children rising up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. Members of their own families are going to be betraying those saints. And that's when they're going to have to remember the words of the prophet Micah in chapter 7 and verses 5 and 6, where he said, "Trust ye not in a friend, put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. Don't be talking to your wife. For the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother. A man's enemies are the men of his own house." That's the passage the Lord was quoting. And you say, well, what would cause family to turn on family like that? Well, if your family's following the Antichrist and you don't think for a minute they won't betray you to him. That's what this is talking about. You say, man, that's cold. And you're right. That's why the Lord went on in verses 11, 12 in your Bible and said, many false prophets will rise and deceive many. And because iniquity like that shall abound, the love even of family members shall wax cold. Folks, when you can't trust your wife not to turn you in, you're talking about a cold day like never before. And when they drag you before the Antichrist and he tells you to renounce the Lord Jesus Christ, there is something they're going to have to remember. Something the Lord went on to say in verse 13. But he that shall endure to the end without doing that, the same shall be saved. Now I don't have to tell you, that's a verse that's often used by people who teach you can lose your salvation. They say, well, you got to endure faithful to the Lord to the end of your life, or you're not going to be saved. But the Lord's not talking to you. In the context, he's talking to believers who will be betrayed to the Antichrist and told to renounce the Lord Jesus Christ. They have to endure to the end without renouncing the Lord Jesus Christ. And the end that he's talking about isn't the end of their lives. This passage started with the disciples asking about the end of the world, right? We're going to be raptured long before the end of the world starts up again, folks. The Lord is telling tribulation saints they have to endure to the end of the tribulation without renouncing the Lord. And you know that because in your Bible in verse 14, the Lord went on to say, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the what come? The end." See what he's saying? After the gospel of the kingdom is preached in all the world, the end of the world will come. Now, I know Christians say there's only one gospel in the Bible, the one Paul preached. You know it, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. "I declare to you," Paul says, "the gospel that I preach to you, which you also receive, wherein ye stand, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." But you know that's not the gospel of the kingdom, right? You know that because of what we read in Luke 9, 1 and 2. He called his 12 disciples and sent them to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. But 9 chapters later in Luke 18, he took to him the 12 and said, the Son of Man will be put to death and the third day rise again. And they understood none of those things. Well, what was the gospel of the kingdom they were preaching then? Same gospel the Lord preached. Look at Mark 1:14 and 15. Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, in other words, he's about to tell you the very words of the gospel of the kingdom of God. He's going to say, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, that was good news for them. That was gospel. But listen, don't you be preaching that gospel, because the kingdom is not at hand anymore. The fulfillment of that kingdom's on hold. And that gospel won't save anybody anyway. Only Paul's gospel saved people. All right, next the Lord gave the 12 apostles some more advice that has nothing to do with you in verse 15 and 16. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. Now here we know we've reached the halfway point of the tribulation. Because Daniel went on to say in your next reference, Daniel 9:26, the prince that shall come shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, 7 years. And in the midst of that week, in the midst of that final 7 years of tribulation, he'll cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. Well, doesn't that sound like the abomination of desolation the Lord's talking about here? Well, sure it does. Halfway through the 70th week of Daniel, the 7 years of tribulation, Antichrist is going to put an end to the... wait a minute, let me make sure I'm doing this right. Yeah, that's what it says. Halfway through that tribulation, Antichrist is going to put an end to the animal sacrifices that are going to start up again in the temple after he rebuilds it. And that's what the... Oh, wait a minute. We've got something here. Yeah, that's what I'm missing. I've got to set that up better. See, this is why we rehearse these things before going to Bible conferences, so you can give me grief about it. That's that, and that's that. Yeah, according to that, we're right. So let's just continue. The way that he's going to do that is by something the Lord calls the overspreading of abomination. And what Daniel talked about. And you say, well, and when I was first studying the Bible, I thought, well, what is that all about? It has to do with the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Remember where the high priest would sprinkle the blood of the animal sacrifices? And you know that because of how the mercy seat is described in Exodus 37:9. The cherubim spread out their wings over the mercy seat. Does that sound like the overspreading there of something? If you saw the movie The Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know what that picture. You see the cherubim stretching their wings, overspreading the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, back in the Old Testament, do you know who sat on the mercy seat, according to your next reference in Psalm 99:1? The Lord reigneth, he sitteth between the cherubims. Folks, the mercy seat wasn't just a seat. It was a throne. It was the throne of God. But in the temple that Antichrist is going to build, he's going to sit on that mercy seat, according to your next reference. The man of sin is going to be revealed, the son of perdition, He's going to sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And did you know there's only one seat in the house, in the temple? It's the mercy seat. You remember what the book of Hebrews says about that? Every priest stands daily offering sacrifices because his work is never finished. He can never sit down. He can never rest. He got to keep offering sacrifices. There's only one seat in the temple, folks, the mercy seat. And he's going to sit on it. You say, well, wait a minute. How is that going to make the sacrifices cease? Well, halfway through the tribulation in Revelation 13, 2 and 3, the beast is going to be wounded to death and his deadly wound is going to be healed. He's going to die and rise again. And you know what that means? That means he's not just going to claim to be God. He's going to claim to be the God who died for your sins. He's going to tell them, you got no more need to offer animal sacrifices and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat because I paid for your sins. And he's going to sit on that seat so that no more blood could be sprinkled on it. So it's easy to see why the Lord called this an abomination, right? But what's this about desolation? Well, the dictionary says the word desolate means empty of inhabitants. Like your next reference, Jeremiah 33:10. The cities of Judah are desolate, without man, and without inhabitant. The temple, folks, was the house of God. So when the Lord Jesus stormed out of it, he said, your house is left unto you what? What did he say? Desolate. He was God. So when he left the house of God, it was empty of the inhabitant that was supposed to live there. God. And listen, when it comes to this mercy seat, the one who was supposed to inhabit the mercy seat was God. So when Antichrist sits there instead, that makes God's seat desolate. He might be sitting on it, but that doesn't make him God. The lights are on, but nobody's home, as they say. Now, before we leave verses 15 and 16, notice again, he said, ye shall see the abomination of desolation. The Lord expected those 12 apostles to live to see the Antichrist. But what does Paul later assure us in your next reference? He assures us we'll be raptured before that. In 2 Thessalonians 2, your last reference. He as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, but he who now letteth or hinders that from happening will continue until he be taken out of the way. That's you and me. That's the body of Christ. None of that'll happen till we're gone. That means you've got even more proof. None of this has anything to do with you. It's when tribulation Jews see the abomination of desolation that the Lord advises them to head for the hills in verse 16 there. And as we read on now, he tells them, don't take time to pack a suitcase. Look at verse 17 and 18. Let him which is in the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. That's how fast the Antichrist and his stormtroopers are going to be upon them, folks. If you snooze in that day, you're really going to lose. And as you can imagine, you don't want to be carrying a baby when any of this happens. Look at verse 19. The Lord went on to say, and woe unto them that are with child, to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Now why would he say that? Why would he tell them, well, you better hope that this doesn't happen on the Sabbath day? Well, it's because, folks, they're going to have to break the Sabbath day to save their lives. And that is going to displease God. But only if you're under the law, right? Paul says, we're not under the law. So you got more proof that none of this is talking about anything happening today. And finally, in verse 21, it says, for then shall be great tribulation after this midway point, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. The whole 7 years of Daniel's 70th week, folks, are called tribulation. But that last half, that's the great tribulation. That first half, he's going to be playing nice with Israel, you know, building them a temple and giving them back their religion. But when that second half starts, that's when literally all hell breaks loose on earth. And according to what the Lord says there, it'll be the worst time the world has ever seen. It'll make the Holocaust look like a Sunday school picnic. So, I hope the next time you hear somebody say, well, the end of the world must be near because of all the wars and rumors of wars, or all the earthquakes, or all the famines, or all the pestilences and the viruses, or you go and read Paul's description of the last days of the body of Christ, the last days of the dispensation of grace, and remind yourself that none of these things are signs that the rapture is near. Amen?
Amen.
All right.